We turn in God's Word this evening to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We continue our series here in James. We focus on verse 16 today. Verse 16 of James 5. Really only the first part of verse 16, 5, verse 16a. Let's read the chapter. "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." We read that far in God's holy and inspired word. The text that we consider tonight is the first part of verse 16. We reread that verse. And those words, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed." The theme of James, as I review again and again, is this: good works in the life of a believer demonstrates, it gives evidence of true faith. Our works themselves are not faith, don't identify the two. Our works do not save us, our works are not even the means through which we are saved, faith alone is, but our works prove, they give evidence of the faith that we confess. In James 5, we have seen that in his last section, James refocuses us on this theme, but especially brings up the use of the tongue or the mouth. That the kind of works that demonstrate our faith are the works especially that are used, that are done with our mouth. A true believer demonstrates his faith by what he says. In verse 12, we have seen, first part of this last section, that above all things, the believer's tongue or his mouth will demonstrate his faith by truth speaking, by not swearing an oath sinfully, but letting his yea be yea and his nay, nay. Secondly, in verses 13 through 15, as we saw a couple of Sundays ago, the mouth of a true believer will show forth his faith by prayer. Prayer all the time. Prayer when there's affliction, and prayer when there's stability. He will pray. And even when the believer is found unable to pray because of the weakness of his flesh, he will call for the elders of the church to help him in that prayer. The elders will pray over him. And now here in our text, James gives a third way that a believer demonstrates faith, especially with his mouth or his tongue. Not only by speaking the truth always, not only by praying at all times, but now thirdly, through confession. Through confession. A believer will not only confess his faith, James is saying in our text, but he will also confess his sin. Confess your faults, one to another. A true believer will use his tongue not only to say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Reformed faith. Yes, he will say that. But a true believer will also use his tongue to say, I am sorry for my sin. And one who refuses to confess his sin, therefore, who very rarely, if ever, is found sincerely acknowledging, I am to blame. I am the chief sinner. Such an one then proves that the faith that he confesses is not genuine or is sleeping, dormant. Our context is very important. Our context, as we have already discussed so far, is not only about the tongue demonstrating faith through praying, speaking truth, but now notice our context is also about sickness. We talked about that a couple Sundays ago. Sickness is in the context. Verse 14, we said last time that when James speaks of sickness here, he is not only talking about spiritual sickness, that he must be including physical sickness, sickness to this body. And the proof of that we saw was in the second part of verse 15. The second part of verse 15, verse 15 reads, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And then the second part says, and if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So that there we see James distinguishing between the sickness he talks about first and then the spiritual sickness, if he hath committed sins, in that second part of verse 15. James is talking about one who is physically sick, calling for the elders of the church. And perhaps, possibly, if it be the case, he says, also spiritually sick. That sick person, James says, when there is prayer, when there's prayer with the help of the elders, he shall be healed. James is talking about physical sickness, but not to the exclusion of spiritual sickness. They go together here in these verses. And now when we get to our text in verse 16 then, we must realize that James, though he never forgets the physical sickness of the human body, he now is focusing, he's transitioning to spiritual sickness, to the sickness of sin, to the sickness wherein there must be confession of faults or sins. Spiritual sickness is the focus for healing. For healing, what James shows us, really what God shows us, there must be prayer and confession. Confession and more prayer. Consider that text with me with this theme, confessing your faults. 2 points. First, the prayerful confession, and then secondly, the promise healing. The prayerful confession and then the promised healing. One of the most underestimated and undermined exercises of the believer is prayer. And along with prayer, one of the most undermined and underestimated exercises is also confession. Many try to solve their problems today, even in the church world, by going to so many different places, helps they call it, psychologists, psychiatrists, entertainment, drugs, alcohol, screens, self-help books, the internet world, and all their websites and advice from friends, and so on and so forth. There is a multiplication of all sorts of helps. And I am not saying tonight, people of God, that all of these things are wrong of themselves. None of them are wrong of themselves. And even the child of God may use some of these helps. But the problem in the church world, and the problem in the world today is this, that there is a going forth to all of these helps with a neglect of going to the true help that God's Word gives. And that is to God Himself, really, the great physician in prayer and in confession. This is first. And this may never be neglected. Let's focus on that confession which James gives us as an antidote in time of spiritual sickness. Confess, the Spirit commands. James is talking about repentance of the heart. That's what confession is, repentance of the heart that is expressed. Confession of the heart that is expressed, repentance of the heart that's expressed. That's what confession is. The first evidence of a truly repentant heart is confession. Oh yeah, sometimes confession is fake. It's not really out of the repentant heart. But the evidence, the first evidence of repentance is confession. Repentance, we've said before, we've defined it many times here in our assembly, we've said that repentance is the heart's turning in true sorrow for sin and turning to Christ Jesus and to the cross for forgiveness. Repentance, when it's used in the Bible, is often referring to the negative part, to the turning away from sin. And then when the Bible speaks of faith, it's that turning, as you're turning away from sin, faith is the turning to Jesus Christ, to rest in Him. If the heart is turning to Christ, we say, then he will also confess Christ. That's the positive side of it. If he is turning in faith to Christ, he will confess Christ. And now the negative part of it, if he is turning away from his sin in true repentance, then he will confess that sin also. To confess in the original literally means, and this is very important, it'll make its way through the whole sermon, to confess in the original literally means to say the same thing. That's what it literally means, to say the same thing. When you confess your faith, you are saying the same thing as who? You're saying the same thing as God and His Word. That's confession. But now we're not talking about confession of faith, but confession of sin, as the text shows us. Confession of sin is to say the same thing as God about my sin. Confession of faith would be saying the same thing as God about Christ. God says Jesus died for me, and so I say Jesus died for me. God says he arose, so I say he arose. I say the same things as God about Christ, about his word. But now, about my sin, God says there's a log in your eye, and I say then there's a log in my eye. And not just a mote. God says my sin is hatred against him and my neighbor, and I say the same thing. Let me ask you, what does God say about your sin? Remember, this God who is omnipresent, this God whose eyes are watching constantly over everything, whose omniscience penetrates not only the darkness of your private room, but penetrates to the contents of your cell phone and deeper still into your human heart, your very thoughts and desires. What does God say about your sin and my sin? The Word testifies. The Word with His Spirit testifies to your conscience what He says about your sin, your specific ones. It's evil. That lust for control is self-idolatry. That envy of others is wicked. That gossip and slander is to uphold the liar's side. That anger and bitterness that you've carried so long in your heart is hatred, not only against others, but against God. That despising of authority is to attack Christ's authority. The selfish earthly pursuits is the idolatry of things. God says, I am the holy God who hates that sin, and confession, therefore, is to say the same thing as God about my sin. Does God minimize your sins? Does he minimize our sins in any way? No. Therefore, our confession is not to minimize our sins. Does God intentionally leave out or hide or cover up sin? No. Then confession may not leave out or hide or cover up sin. We are to say the same thing as God. But perhaps the most important thing, dear believer in Jesus Christ, don't forget what God says about your sins, especially most. Yes, your sins are gross. Yes, your sins are idolatry. Yes, your sins are hatred against God. But remember, never forget this, and this emboldens you to confess your sins. God doesn't say about your sins they are not forgivable. He doesn't say about your sins that they are too gross, that Jesus cannot cover them. No, But rather, he says about your sins that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom you are chief. He says about your sins that though they are scarlet, I wash them as white as snow. He says about your sins that I take them and cast them into the depths of the sea. He says about your sins that I remove them as far as the east is from the west. Don't forget that about your sins. And that's what God says about your sins, and therefore that is what I may say about my sins also in confession. It is to say the same thing as God. I am evil born in sin, and yet Jesus is my righteousness born for my perfection. O wretched man that I am, yes, who shall save me from the body of this death? And yet I thank God through Christ Jesus, my Lord. Confession is something that you and I do with Jesus in our hearts. It's something that you and I do with our tongue. That's important. With the heart, most importantly, yes, but also with the tongue. There is something supernatural. There's something very significant that it comes forth upon our lips, people of God. Don't say, yes, I've confessed them in my heart. I've confessed my sin before God in my heart and neglect them to come out of our mouths. No. Real confession, as James is talking about here, remember, is what the mouth says before the Lord's Supper and preparing for communion. As an example here, we know we are to examine our hearts and sorrow for our sins and confess them before God. And too easily, and I do this myself, too easily we make a general confession and quick thought about how I am a sinner. And we ask God to forgive us for our sins. And we think about the sins, but we don't actually say to God what those sins are. That's not what James is talking about. James is talking about the tongue. With the heart, yes, but with the tongue also. Use the tongue to say the actual words that God would say about your sin. That's the point. This is in our text very explicitly. And you can't see it in the English, but the word confess has a prefix to it. Often the Bible will use the word confess in other places, and there will be, say, the same thing. But here in James, you have that word in the Greek, say the same thing, but before it there's a prefix. And that prefix is very important. That prefix is ex, where we get our word exit. So the literal meaning of the word confess in our text is say the same thing, exiting it out of your mouth. That's the idea. Let it exit out of your soul. Let it not remain in there. If confession of sin does not exit out of our mouth, the sin is still being mulled over in our heart and mind. It is to be exited. And to illustrate it, some commentators give a very, very appropriate, but not a very nice illustration. But it impresses this upon our minds, so I give it tonight. Confession of sin is called the vomit of our soul. It is unpleasant to do. It is yuck. And to speak with our mouth what I have done, my sin, is it doesn't taste good. It tastes nasty. And as we do so, you see, people of God, as we do so, our confession of sin, we may even feel literally like heaving. But that is what we're called to get it out, to get it out of our system. And that's a very appropriate illustration because all of you have been sick before with a flu virus or a stomach flu. And you know, though you don't want to vomit, and you'd rather not, that sometimes when it does come out, it makes you feel better. So also God has ordained and commanded that there exit out of our mouths also the sins that bother not our stomach, but our soul. Confession, therefore, is not just to listen to your guilty conscience. That can be the most dangerous thing to do. Just listen to your guilty conscience. Confession is not just to think about your sin. Again, that can be the most dangerous thing to do. It's not to sit there beating yourself up. That is the worst thing to do. Satan then takes advantage of that and takes you and dunks you into the wallow of your sin, the vomit that still remains there, and says to you in your despair that you cannot be the child of God anymore. It may not be what we do with our sins. It's not what God wants us to do, because then we hear and we say to ourselves, not what God says, but what Satan says. James says, let it come forth instead from the mouth in confession. Let it spew forth, exiting your soul. And the main application in confession is honesty. Honesty. Not hiding it. Not being one who covers it, but let it come forth, all of it. Specifically, one by one, without qualifiers, to blame, to excuse, to minimize, admitting it. I am to blame. And to apply it, I say, confession is not an apology. Confession is not an apology. I know we use that. That's lingo today. You need to apologize. And I apologize. And sometimes when we use that word apology or apologize, we do mean by that confession. However, the word apology or apologize does not mean confession. In fact, it actually means the opposite of it. Apology comes from the same root word as apologetics, and you know what apologetics is, don't you? It's from the original. That means to defend. To make a defense in court, to make a defense of the faith that you hold to. You see, people of God, how apology is not confession, because in confession you are not defending yourself. In confession you are laying down yourself. You're surrendering yourself. You're pushing aside the defense mechanism and the defense attorney inside your heart and saying, no, I'm not going to defend myself anymore. I admit it. I admit my sin. With humility and sorrow, you admit it, accepting the consequences and the limitations and asking for forgiveness. That's confession. the main idea about confession that James brings up here. Is to whom? To whom should this confession come? To whom should we say the same thing as God says about sin, our sin, with our heart and tongue? To whom should we do this? James is very clear. To one another. To one another. Now, this is not Roman Catholic, and we must distinguish it from Roman Catholic theology. This is biblical. This is James. This is the Spirit through James. The Roman Catholic error about confession is that we must make confession to a designated priest, they call him. And then secondly, a Roman Catholic confession is this error that only by confessing our sins to a priest of the church, then can we have forgiveness of those sins. What the Roman Catholic idea of confession does, and it makes it such a grievous error, is this. The Roman Catholic idea of confession makes the priest a man rather than Christ, and makes confession become a work that we must do to gain forgiveness in addition to Christ, and therefore is a teaching that makes Christ's work insufficient or not enough. That's the Roman Catholic error, and often connected with confession is the penance, more works besides the confession that you must do to gain forgiveness or absolution with God. That's an error. That's wrong. That's false. But let us not overreact from the Roman Catholic error of confession and then say we don't need to have any confession. God says we should have it. But to prevent falling back to the Roman Catholic error, remember, the first confession that we must make and foremost is confession to God. Yes. To God first. That's how prayer is so intimately connected here. Remember, James is in the context of prayer. Before our text and within our text, let's talk about prayer. And children, you're taught at school. ACTS. To help you remember four aspects or contents of your prayer. A is for adoration. T is for thanks. S is for supplication. But the C, the second, the C is confession, you see. First and foremost, we are to bring our faults and confess them before the throne of God's grace, saying the same thing as He would to Him. Chapter 4, verse 10, James brought that out. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. More transparent than you would with anybody else that you confess your sins to later on. More transparent you are to be with God, not with vague generalities, but specifically. Knowing the cross of Christ, which emboldens you, since God already knows it already, bring it to Him transparently, to God first and foremost, in prayer. And then, having done so, the child of God will confess his sins to his neighbor also, to one another, James says. As far as your sin has extended, so far should your confession extend. No, James is not saying, go and hang out all your dirty laundry and let everyone know all your sins. Make yourself a fodder for gossip. No, that's not what James is saying. Rather, to the person, the people that you have sinned against, you bring these sins privately in confession. And the one who refuses to confess his sin to those he has hurt proves he has not truly confessed his sin before God. In true repentance, when a believer makes an open confession before God, you say in prayer, true, sincere repentance and confession before God in prayer, God breaks the heart. God humbles us. God takes the defensive walls and breaks them down and gives us the boldness to confess our sins to each other also. Because as the believer stands before God and knows his forgiveness in the way of confession, it doesn't matter what other people think anymore. Yes, it matters, but not nearly as much because he knows what God thinks of him. He's forgiven in Jesus Christ, perfect, with his righteousness. And if God sees me that way, then even if the other person judges me when I confess before them, I have God, who is far more important than that other person who sees me as righteous, perfect, and favorable, and beloved. This happens to one another. This sometimes happens before the church. This is not Roman Catholic either. Roman Catholic error is that every sin must be brought to the church. That's another error. Every sin must be brought to the church and confessed there to be forgiven. No, that's wrong. But James shows us that some sins should be brought to the church. Remember the context. Verse 14 speaks of the elders coming to a sick person, sick with physical sickness, and then verse 15 says, if he has a spiritual sickness, if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Meaning that the elders will declare to that sinner his forgiveness. Obviously, therefore, should be obvious, think about elders before someone who has a spiritual sickness. The elders are not going to confess to that sick person or speak to that sick person his forgiveness until that sick person confesses his sins before God and before these elders. James does include, not only, but he does include confessing sin to the church. People of God, this is biblical. I think the Lutheran church has this as one of its strengths. It has errors, the Lutheran church does. But this idea that when sin is burdening our souls, and we're not talking discipline, not yet, but when sin is burdening our souls, when sin we feel is keeping us in bondage and it's bringing great affliction upon you, you could go to a counselor at other places and have them help you with it. That might help. But God shows here that you call for the elders of the church and let them pray over you. And then as you feel those sins burdened within you, in your heart, that you confess them before the elders of the church also as the leaders of Christ, of Christ's church, so that they as representatives of Jesus Christ may declare to you your forgiveness and help you unto the assurance of that forgiveness unto a battle against your sin. That's what God has placed the elders there for. To God first, to the elders. And yes, sometimes when the elders come to know about it through discipline, and you're rebuked and called to repent, you're called to confess then also to the elders. To the elders sometimes. But James means day to day to one another also. What about a marriage, husbands and wives? This should be a regular occurrence. I do not believe it. It is a lie if you say that your marriage rarely has sin. That's impossible. When you put two sinners in that close of proximity with one another, you will sin. And you will sin against each other. Probably more against each other than you will sin against other people, because you live with each other and you're inconsiderate of each other and you're not naturally in love with each other. Regularly, therefore, as we sin against each other in marriage, there is to be confession. First before God, and then also one to another, seeking reconciliation and forgiveness in that way. In marriage not only, but in the Church of Jesus Christ. Among members, among family members, among friends at school. Do not sweep your sins against others under the rug and then come together to worship God in church as though nothing has happened. That is not only wrong, it is harmful. It will bring sickness, as we'll see in a few moments. Jesus says that explicitly in Matthew 5:24, leave there thy gift before the altar. Coming to worship, leave your gift there before the altar, and go thy way, first be reconciled with thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. One more application. The text says, confess your faults one to another. And this confession is unconditional confession. James does not mean, when he says one to another, he does not mean, confess your sins only if the other confesses his sin. Confess your sin only if you know that they will confess their sins also. No. That's not what confess your sins one to another means. He's talking about unconditional confession. People of God, if you and I wait for the other person to confess their sins or be sure that they will confess their sins also, then you will never confess your sins. You will never do it genuinely. No, unconditionally you confess your sins even if they never do. Yes, it is true. Often in every conflict, both parties have sinned. And yet, you see yourself as the worst sinner, bringing to God your prayerful confession, and then to one another, praying for one another, James says, praying that as you do so, the other person may confess and be sorry also for their sins. Praying for them to forgive you and praying for healing. That he may be healed. Healing implies that there was sickness. Sickness. Maybe physical sickness, but also spiritual sickness in our text. We talked about this last time, how the body and the soul are closely connected, indistinguishable, while we live on this earth. So closely related that a spiritual problem in our lives can affect us to have a physical problem also, a physical sickness. There are many examples of that in the Bible. One most familiar is 1 Corinthians 11, when many were continuing in sin in the Corinthian church and partaking of the Lord's Supper anyway. The consequence of that, the result of that, was physical sickness and even death in the church. Not every sickness, not every physical sickness comes as a result of spiritual sickness and sin. Some are like Job. But sometimes, yes, even today, physical sickness comes as a result of specific sins. And God will show that clearly. We don't have to guess. God will show that clearly. David, when he did not confess his sins, not only had no inner peace, but we know well Psalm 32, I kept silence and my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. There are physical effects upon David. There are some obvious examples when there is sinful idolatry and addiction to drugs and alcohol or food or any substance for that matter. There are actual physical effects upon the body and brain. Mental sickness even. When there is sexual sin, there's physical and mental issues that arise and even sexually transmitted diseases. But perhaps the most painful sickness that can come about as a result of a spiritual sin problem is something we can call a sick relationship. Unconfessed sin makes our relationships unhealthy, especially against or with the one that we have sinned against. It cuts not only to the heart of another, but it cuts the tie that binds us. It not only tears hearts, but severs fellowship. And when that sin is allowed to continue unconfessed, it's a major cause of disunity in the church, in marriage, in the family, and in any relationship. Before that sickness happens, or after that sickness happens, James says, confess, confess. And God brings healing. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. To be clear, confession is not the cause of the healing. Prayer itself doesn't cause the healing. God heals. You see, this is what is taking place in our text. As God commands the confession and prayer, God works the confession and prayer in our hearts as the healing, as His healing. Confessing our sins before Him and before one another is His work of healing our hearts and our relationships and even our physical sickness. It's His gracious work through Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus has earned this for us. He has paid the price for this healing. He has come for this very purpose. Luke 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because, Jesus says, He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. He has earned this. He has died to purchase this healing. And He has risen, the Bible says, with healing in His wings to bring this confession and prayer to the hearts of His people by His grace. So may God bring this kind of healing to each one of us. What are you trying for healing? Do not seek the healing of this world, but seek the healing of the gospel. That's what it is, of Jesus Christ. And that healing comes through faith in Him. And that faith will, as James point, that faith will confess sin. For reconciliation with God and with each other. Here is the wisdom of God. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Amen. Let's pray. Father, by the power of thy word and the simple truths of repentance, confession, and forgiveness, grant healing to thy people. Work thy spirit in all of us, that Christ's saving grace might bring our hearts to confess our faith and to confess our sin, not only to thee, but to one another. For Jesus' sake, amen.